Morning. Book of the Revelation, please, chapter 5. Book of the Revelation, chapter 5, verse 5. Probably get the impression I like chapter 5 of different books in the Bible, but it's not that. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5, please. Breaking in a little way into the verse. Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Behold, the Lion hath prevailed. What I want to talk about this morning: prevailed, triumphed, overcome, often translated that way in this book, conquered. Got a very special tie on this morning. It's littered with Latin words, the words of Julius Caesar, which translated he had dealt quite effectively with our little island, and he said, I came, I saw, I conquered. And that's what's on my tie, for those who are interested. But I want to think this morning of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who conquered. But first, just a little bit about context. The beginning of Revelation chapter 5 has a lot to do with a scroll, or book, as the King James Bible translates it. The scroll in verse 1 rests on the open palm of the throne sitter. To all intents and purposes, it is available to any to come and take. There it is. His hand is open. Although the King James Bible says that it was in the right hand, it's really on the right hand. There it rests. But no one moves. Challenge is issued by this strong angel with a loud voice. Gauntlet is thrown down. But nobody is worthy to take that scroll or undo its seals. Nobody has fulfilled the conditions. Nobody possesses the necessary qualifications to take the scroll and undo its seals. By Roman law, will or some other important official document was sealed by seven witnesses. And that scroll could then only properly be opened by someone with due authority. This scroll has got seven seals. And the issue raised is who is worthy. Well, you know who is worthy, because he stands forward and he takes it from the throne sitter. And he proceeds from chapter 6 verse 1 into chapter 8 to undo, to unloose the seals. And when he does, the fireworks start. Whole series of devastating judgment fall upon the earth. What's it all about? I move from Revelation 5 into Luke chapter 4. We know who Revelation 5 is about, although his name's not given. We know his identity. Well, let's watch him in Luke chapter 4, because again he will stand. And again he will open a book. Again he will take it from the hand of somebody to open it. It was the Sabbath. Jesus had returned to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, entered the synagogue. He stood up to read. Was there some prior arrangement? I know not, or care. The attendant handed him the scroll of Isaiah. Was that already arranged in advance? I don't know. What I do know is that when our Lord received the scroll, he proceeded to undo it. To unloose it, if you like. To open it. Until he found the place where it is written. So he's looking for something. He's looking for that passage in the beginning of Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the acceptable year of the Lord. Close the scroll, handed it back to the attendant. But Isaiah had continued. Our Lord didn't, but Isaiah did. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God. But our Lord stopped his reading abruptly. I sometimes do that. The Lord did it. He had a good reason for it. He cut off in the middle of a sentence. I'm attracted to Isaiah 61. I've got a very soft spot for verse 3, I have to confess, because it there tells you that Messiah will one day, he will give to Israel beauty for ashes. And I still remember a scene in our kitchen at home quite a few years ago when Malcolm was singing, that in itself is an ordeal, but Malcolm was singing a chorus based on Isaiah 61:3. He gave me beauty for ashes. And James piped up, I'd ask for the ashes back if I were you. Well, forget my soft spot from Isaiah 61. Jesus stops abruptly to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He sat down. All the eyes of everybody, no, that's a silly thing to say, the eyes of everybody in the synagogue, most people have only got two, the eyes of everybody in the synagogue were fastened, riveted on him, gazing intently, the word means, on him, waiting with expectation. Why is that? Well, your preacher stops halfway through a verse and sits down, and you want to know what's going to happen next. They didn't expect what they got. This day, this scripture has been fulfilled in your ears. That's why he stopped. He could not have read the rest of the verse and said that, because he had not come. He had not come to execute the day of vengeance of our God. Is there something in that imbalance? The year of the Lord's acceptance, the day of vengeance of our God? And then we move from there back into Revelation chapter 5. He's not going to take this scroll from the hand of an attendant. He takes it from the throne sitter. Interesting. You can describe the throne sitter. Chapter 4 verse 3 had a go, but you can't name him. He's just the one who sits on the throne. John wants you to appreciate how awesome, how majestic is the one that sits on the throne. And it is from his hand that the Lamb takes the scroll. In the synagogue, he had stood up to take the scroll. Here, what's he in verse 6? Where is he? He's the Lamb in the midst of the throne. What's he doing? He's standing as a lamb had been slain. You slay a lamb, the last thing it's going to do is stand. He stands. Vigor, power. The living Lord that had been slain. And then he stands forward, takes the scroll, and proceeds to open it. But that'll do the context. Behold the lion, the elder says. We say, why the lion? John, come on now. You know what Pilate said in chapter 19, verse 5 of your gospel. Brought him out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and he said, behold the man. Now come on, why not say, behold the man who has prevailed? It be true. John, you know what your namesake the Baptist said in your gospel, chapter 1, verse 29. Behold the lamb. Now that would be a better expression, surely. From verse 6 of this chapter, through the rest of the book, isn't he distinctively the Lamb? Aren't you going to tell us 26 times he is the Lamb? Why tell us, behold, the Lion? Now, but you're in the book of images, symbols, pictures. And we race too quickly to decode these pictures. We say, Lamb equals Jesus. For Lamb, read Jesus. Don't you dare read Jesus for the Lamb. God calls him the Lamb. You call him the Lamb in this book. God wants you to think about the characteristics and features of a Lamb. And when he is addressed, when he is spoken of here as the Lion, then God wants you to think about that. What does a lion conjure up in your mind? Majesty? King of beasts? Fine. I'd go to Proverbs 30 myself. It's verse 30. That's what it says. The lion is the strongest, the mightiest of beasts. He turns not away for any. Perhaps better, he turns not away from the face of any. Steadfast purpose? Yes. Fearless. Unflinching. Won't back off. Won't swerve to left or right. Is there anything about Jesus that that would fit? What did he say in Isaiah 50? I have set my face as a flint. I know. I shall not be ashamed. Doesn't that work its way through into Luke chapter 9, verse 51? The time came that he should be received up. He set his face, King James Bible says, steadfastly, to go to Jerusalem. Did he arrive? I want you to compare that verse. That's Luke 9:51. Go back into the Old Testament, 2 Kings 12, verse 17. Hazael, king of Syria, ambitious man, came up against Gath, fought against it, took it. Bible says he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So the Bible says, that's interesting. So the New Testament set his face to go to Jerusalem. He never got there. Why not? Because the king of Judah, one Jehoash, had better ideas. He had no wish to confront the king of Syria. So he raided the dedicated treasures that had been amassed in the reigns of Jehoshaphat and Azariah and others. So he took the riches, bribed him, bought him off, and Hazael, it says, went away from Jerusalem. So the Bible says. So he never got to Jerusalem. You could bribe him, persuade him not to come. Nobody, but nobody could turn the lion of the tribe of Judah away from Jerusalem. He set his face. What about Mark 10? What a photograph Mark gives us of Jesus. They are in the way, it says. The way is used seven times by Mark to describe the journey from Caesarea Philippi to the entry of the city. It's an interesting expression, but never mind. They're in the way, and he went before them, and they were astonished or amazed. And they followed him, and they were afraid. Now they had not registered why he's going to Jerusalem. He told them, explained, in one ear, out the other. But they sensed something. There was something about his features, something about the way he strode ahead that told them, this is ominous. And there is a sense of apprehension, an atmosphere of foreboding. You can feel it as you read Mark's account. He strides ahead of them, and they follow him, wondering and afraid. The lion of the tribe of Judah paced his way to Jerusalem. All right, fine. Behold the lion. All that, by the way, is introduction. Now, I want to think of a variety of settings and situations in which the lion of the tribe of Judah prevailed. Let's look over the ground first, and then we'll go over it in detail. Herod couldn't destroy him. Satan couldn't corrupt him. Peter couldn't stumble him. Demons could not withstand him. The Pharisees couldn't frighten him, and the Pharisees couldn't trap him. The Jews couldn't stone him. Judas couldn't fool him. Pilate couldn't fault him. Death couldn't conquer him, and the grave couldn't hold him. The lion of the tribe of Judah prevailed. That's the ground. Let's go back to the beginning. Herod couldn't destroy him. If you're interested, you're in Matthew chapter 2. I know Herod pretended. It was all a guise. He said to the wise men, you go, and you diligently search for him, and when you've found the child, you come and tell me, and I will come, and I will worship him. Liar.
no intention at all of worshipping the child. His real intention, perfectly consistent with his character. Jewish historian, writing about the time, I suppose, the book of Revelation, Flavius Josephus said he was a man of great barbarity. Well, if you remember his family, you would have said amen for that. He took out his wife, that he loved a lot. Killed a brother, killed her uncle, killed a grandfather, killed his own uncle. Just 3 years before he died, he had two of his own sons strangled in prison. 5 days before he died, he had his eldest son stabbed to death. Insanely jealous, this man. Any whiff of somebody else coming to the throne, and it was out. So it's quite in character. It is said, I can't vouch for it, just report it. It is said that Caesar Augustus, Octavian as was, great sense of humour, great knowledge of languages, that Augustus had said, it is safer to be Herod's pig than Herod's son. He was playing with the Greek language. Hus, pig, hius, son. Play on words. Herod wasn't a Jew, but he lived like a Jew. He wanted to be accepted by the Jews, so he avoided pork. I avoid grits. He avoided pork because he was a Jew. He wanted to act like a Jew. And so Augustus says, safer to be his pig than his son. It was by far. So that explains his motivation. What did God do about it? He blew on it. Just sent a few dreams. That's enough. It'll move things along a bit. There are four dreams in Matthew chapter 2. I'm not interested in the last two. They are intended to get Joseph back. One, to Israel, and two, to tell him, whatever you do, don't go back to Judea. Herod's gone, but Archelaus is there. And that got him to Galilee. Fulfillment of scripture. Long story. Irrelevant. First two dreams. Number one, to the wise men, that they don't return to Herod. So they departed another way. I wonder what way you'd go from Bethlehem back to the east if you were going to avoid the major city of Jerusalem. You're in a satellite 6 miles outside of Jerusalem. You've got to avoid the city because Herod, that's their problem. Bit of inconvenience, but that'll do. And the second dream was to Joseph, angel of the Lord. Flee to Egypt, for Herod is about to seek the life of the child. Flee to Egypt. Well, he did. And as Matthew observes, that's how you get the fulfillment of Hosea 11, out of Egypt have I called my son. They stay there till the death of Herod, Matthew observes. Interesting how scriptures are fulfilled, but that's not my story. I just want to say to you, as we move on quickly, Herod couldn't destroy him. That was the word. That was the word of the scripture, that Herod is about to seek the life of the child to destroy him. But he couldn't destroy him. And Satan couldn't corrupt him. So we move from chapter 2 into chapter 4 of the first gospel. We're in the wilderness. Central issue. Can he be persuaded? Can he be persuaded to act independently of his father? If you are the Son of God, I was just listening to that voice that came from heaven back at that baptism thing you went through. My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Well, if you are the Son of God, 40 days, 40 nights, nothing to eat. He can't want that, can he? Doesn't want you to starve to death. You do have power, don't you? Of course we have power. That's that Holy Spirit thing that came down, descended on you. Why don't you make some of these stones? They look like bread anyway, some of them. Make some of these stones into bread. I was listening to that Baptist character once. He was saying, don't say to yourselves, we are Abraham's children. God is able of the stones to make children to Abraham. Well, God can make stones into children of Abraham. It's going to be a great problem for you to make stones into bread, isn't it? If you are the Son of God.
Well, the Lord wasn't having that. Man shall not live by bread only. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I obey God. I listen to God. I trust God. I trust Him. Not said anything to me about making stones into bread. Good morning. I trust God. You trust God? Come up to this pinnacle of a temple. Now look down there. Look at all those people. What do you think would happen if you threw yourself down? Suppose, just suppose, that this book you believe, this word of God thing, what's it say? Psalm 91 says. Let me look it up. He gives his angels power concerning them. They'll take it up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against. You don't have to worry about it. Just throw yourself down. Descend. Walk. The Lord suddenly comes to his temple, and they're all going to say, Messiah! Messiah! And there you are, you've got it. Come on now, throw yourself down. It's quite safe. What audacity! What profound cheek! In the entire Old Testament, the devil goes to Psalm 91. The very psalm in which God says to Messiah that he will tread down the lion, the serpent, and the dragon. The devil going to the very psalm that foretells his final destruction.
Jesus says, well, it is true I trust God, but I do not put God to the test. I may trust him, but Scripture says again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. And the lion that would not doubt the word of God would not presume upon it either. So the devil discards his mask, comes out into the open and says, all right, game up. Let me give you the deal. I know where you're going and I know the route. I know that he's promised you all the kingdoms of the heathen, but there's a price and it's a nasty price and you know that. There's a cloth on the road. I can get you to destination another route. I'll give you. I have the power. I will give you all the kingdoms. You want to see them? There. See them? All the kingdoms of the earth. I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth and the glory of them. Christ? Oh, not really Christ. I want your knees to bend. I want your face to touch the ground. That's all. Worship me. It's cheap. Inexpensive. Not going to cost you any suffering. Worship me. Incidentally, when you come to this book, chapter 13, that's the whole point. The world worships the dragon. That's his goal. Behind me, Satan. He said. Well, we better move on very quickly. The gospel did. When he had ended all the temptation, says the King James Bible of Luke 4:13. When he had ended every kind of temptation, he'd spent all his ammunition. He fired every bullet he had, and he had not scored one hit. Fiery dart after fiery dart. Where did it get him? Jesus said, later on, the ruler of this world comes and has nothing in me. He's got something in me, Malcolm. Has nothing in me, and those fiery darts discovered no combustible material. It glanced off him. The lion of the tribe of Judah prevailed. Peter couldn't stumble him. Number 3. Forget chapter 4, into chapter 16. I'm not making it up, by the way, when I use the word stumble. Thou art an offense unto me, King James Bible. You are a cause of stumbling to me. So we come to Caesarea Philippi. From that time, well, he said that before, back in chapter 4, verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Amen, Peter would have said. I like that. Let's have the kingdom. Let's get rid of these Romans. Let's have some thrones around here. I wouldn't mind. One James and John, they can fight over which they want. From that time. But when you come to chapter 16 at Caesarea Philippi in verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed.
Killed?
That's not on the agenda. Lord, that's not part of the program. You've got it wrong somewhere. Peter took him, and he rebuked him. Oh, pity yourself, wasn't God pity you. Be this far from you, Lord. Can't have this.
Jesus listened. Jesus heard echoes from the past. The problem with Peter at the moment was that although he did not share the popular views about our Lord's identity, men say he was the Baptist, or Elijah, or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Peter's clear on that. 10 out of 10 in his theological exam, thou art the Christ, Son of the living God. So he doesn't share popular views about his identity, but he does share popular views about his messiahship. What it means. It means glory, pomp, power. Does not mean a cross. Thank you very much. So he took him aside to rebuke him. Jesus heard echoes from the past. When Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, our Lord said to Peter, if I can paraphrase it, I know that voice. I heard it 3 years ago at my baptism. My beloved Son, flesh and blood hasn't given you this, Peter. My Father in heaven revealed that to you. But he heard another voice. The hiss of a serpent. 3 years back. The wilderness. Behind me. Satan. He says. Interesting. A stone or rock-like man was Peter. Jesus had said that. Peter. The rock-like man. Oh. He's rock-like, is he? So you can do lots of things with rocks, you know. You can build them as living stones into a spiritual house. You can fall over them if you're not careful. How about putting one on the road in front of you? How would you like to stumble over this rock-like man of yours? But Peter couldn't stumble him. Demons could not withstand him. Start in chapter 5 of the second gospel. The country of the Gergesenes. Man, unclean spirit. Well, unclean spirit, and a lot of them. Name was Legion, that's how the local people knew him. Legion. I'm not saying there were over 5,000 demons in the man, but there were a lot of them. They couldn't bind him. They couldn't restrain him. He had an unclean spirit, and he lived in an unclean place. The place of the tombs and the bones, defilement and all that. When Jesus came, there was just one thing he had to say. I know he does an arrangement with the demons. But effectively, his word was this. Get out. And out they went. What about chapter 1? You're in the synagogue at Capernaum. Again, unclean spirit. This unclean spirit, Jesus confronts him, rebukes him, the Bible says. The unclean spirit tore the man, threw him to the ground, cried out loud, and then got out. Get out, he said. That was enough, he spoke. And the reaction of the people was fascinating. They were, it says, all amazed. That's a very strong word. They were greatly astonished. What is this? They say, what is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Get out. What about chapter 9? Come down Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus sees scribes in dispute with his disciple. What's this about? He says. Man stands forward and says, it's simple. I brought my boy. I brought my lad to your disciples. When the spirit, this is a deaf and dumb spirit. When the spirit seizes him, it tears him, he foams, he grinds his teeth, he falls to the ground completely exhausted. I brought him to your disciples and asked them to cast it out, and they couldn't do it. How long must I be with you? How long must I suffer you? bring him to me. When the demon saw him, there was this violent reaction. Scripture says he violently threw him to the ground. The lad rolled on the ground, foaming. Jesus looked down and he said to the father, how long? Not how long shall I be with you? How long must I suffer? How long has he been like that? Since a child, he said. I don't know what that thing is inside him, but many times it's thrown him into the fire and to the water to destroy him. If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. If you can, Jesus said, all things are possible. All things literally can be. He's playing with the words. If you can. All things can be to him that believes. And then he spoke to the demon. I command you, come out and never, ever enter him again. And again, violent reaction, cries out loud, throws him violently on the ground. They thought he was dead. Not dead. Jesus lifted him up. And the demon had gone, and we assume, never cared to return. Demons could not withstand him. What about the blind, dumb demon in Matthew chapter 12? Cast him out. Oh, the Pharisees said, no problem with this, we can account for this. Does it? By the power of Beelzebub. It's in league with the devil, it's in collusion with the enemy, that's what it's all about. It's got power over demons because the prince of the demons. Oh, said Jesus, that's a very interesting theory. Will it stand? Any kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Any house divided against itself will not stand. If I, by Satan, cast out Satan, his kingdom's divided against itself, and how shall it stand? Forget it. It's not a workable theory. I'll tell you the answer. It does not lie in collusion with the enemy. It lies in the invasion of his territory. If I, by the Spirit of God, cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. His territory has been invaded. And the explanation for this lies. Very simple. Strong man, armed, keeps his goods in peace, till a stronger comes, binds him, and spoils his goods. And the answer lies in the coming of a stronger. Demons could not withstand him. The Pharisees could not frighten him. I'm in Luke chapter 13, verses 31 and 2. Certain of the Pharisees came to him and said, Herod wishes to kill you. Depart! Get out! But on your side, we're trying to death. Point out the dangers, liars. Did Herod seek to kill him? Well, presumably not. Herod wouldn't allow people to take messages. This is a different Herod. This is Herod Antipas now. Herod wouldn't have allowed people to give forewarning of something like that. And later on in the Gospel, Herod wanted to see him. He wanted to see some spectacular display, some great sign. He wanted to do that for a long time. But possibly there may just be some truth in what they said, that Herod at the time wanted him out of his territory. Maybe he's trying to intimidate him. So he sends him a warning. I'm not too sure. Maybe. One thing I am sure about, they wanted him out their territory. Very popular in Galilee. Great multitudes follow him. Far, far safer to have this rabbi down in Judea under the thumb of the Sanhedrin. So that's their attempt. Well, Jesus said, you can go and tell that fox. So the lion meets fox. Tell that, what do you mean, tell that fox? Does that mean someone who's cunning and crafty? Maybe, if Herod was trying to intimidate him. Certainly a fox is not a very powerful foe. It's not very effective as a threat, a fox. Lion would be. I've got no ambitions to meet one. But fox
Do you remember what Tobiah said in Nehemiah chapter 4? If a fox came up, he'd knock down their stone wall. You know they use the word fox? It's just insignificant. You tell that fox, says Jesus. What are you going to tell him? Well, if I can paraphrase, make it a bit simpler for you. He says, look, I am casting out demons. I am effecting, performing cures. And I'm going to continue doing that for a short time. When my work here is complete, and not till then I go to Jerusalem. He was, incidentally, already targeted Jerusalem. Verse 22 tells you that. But in my time, not Herod's. Why Jerusalem, Jesus? Well, Jerusalem is the place where prophets die. It would not be fitting, not appropriate, for a prophet to die out of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, oh Jerusalem. You who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how oft I would have gathered you, gathered your children like a hen her brood, and you wouldn't. Very moving, isn't it? But never mind. Let's stay where we are. Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, you go tell Herod, I move when I'm ready. Nobody is going to accelerate my pace. Nobody is going to frighten or intimidate me to leave Galilee until the time my Father has set. And then, and only then, Pharisees couldn't frighten him. The Pharisees couldn't trap him. Change of gospel, Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 to 22. It's the tribute money. Tribute, incidentally, Greek word from the Latin word for where you get the word census. Question of poll tax, got nothing to do with paying tribute to the temple now. This is the coffers of Caesar we're talking about. Watch their words. Every word is important in this narrative or you'll never understand it. Is it lawful to give? That's the word you underline, to give tribute to Caesar. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar? This they said, Matthew and Mark tell us, with sinister motives. Matthew says that they might ensnare, literally catch with a trap, him in his talk. Mark says that they might catch as hunting a wild animal in his words. But it doesn't matter. They were, as he pointed out, tempting him. They were the disciples of the Pharisees, and alongside them stood the Herodians, and it was a trap question. Presumably, if he'd said, yes, of course, you give tribute to Caesar, then the sons of the disciples of the Pharisees would have discredited him in the eyes of the people and said he's a collaborator and he's not loyal. And if he'd said, no, you do not give tribute to Caesar, the Herodians, the political party, would presumably have reported him to the proper authorities. Well, seems a catch 22. But it wasn't. He said to them, show me what? Show me the tribute money. One of those, actually. Well, this is a facsimile. It would be worth an awful lot of money if it was a genuine Tiberius denarius. But this is it. Show me one. Sorry, all are fumbling in their robes. Why does he say, show me it? See, has he no money of his own? I don't know. I'm not saying he's not carrying money. That's not the issue. It doesn't matter whether he's got money. He wants them to produce it. So they produce from the folds of their garments the tribute money. Not a coin, not a denarius, the tribute money. Show me the tribute money. And the fact they showed it to him and it was theirs showed also that they accepted it as legal, lawful currency. They accepted these coins. Whose image, superscription is that? Jesus said, oh, Caesar's. Oh, well, his image proves that that coin is his. And it is therefore proper to give it back to him if he calls for it. Render to Caesar, not give to Caesar. They said, is it lawful to give? He doesn't say it's lawful to give. Render, give back. Sense of debt in the word. You pay back. It's his. Got his face on it. Got his name on it.
you pay it back. And before you go, you talk about the image of Caesar on that coin, and you render it to Caesar. Don't forget to render to God that which is God's. Image? What possibly bears the image of God? Well, they could think about it on the way out. The Pharisees could not trap him. The Jews could not stone him, I said. You can go to John 8 or John 10. They tried to stone him. John chapter 8 starts, curiously, with a question about stoning. It's a woman caught in adultery. Moses says, stone her. What do you say? Hypothetical question. They had no power to stone her anyway. That's not how the chapter ends. Starts on about Abraham. Abraham is our father. You were the children of Abraham. You would do the works of Abraham. So, now you seek to kill me. A man who told you the truth which I heard of God. This did not Abraham. You're of your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning, Jesus said. But they talk about Abraham a lot. The seed of Abraham, they say. We're the children of Abraham. And as he comes to the end, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Well, that was it. I mean, a claim like that could not go unmet. Their hands went down to the ground to pick up stones, to cast at him, John says. But he hid himself, went through them, and out of the temple. Chapter 10. I and my Father are one. Down go the hands. Instantly, to stone him, he escaped out of their hands. They couldn't stone him. Why not? Well, let the gospel tell you. They couldn't stone him because he had to be crucified. Come into John chapter 18. Pilate goes out and says, well, I want a formal accusation against this man. Let's do this thing properly. Let's not have any of this funny stuff. If he was not the malefactor, we wouldn't have brought him to you. Then you take him and judge him according to your law. It is not lawful for us to put any man to death. Now John comments on that, and he says, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spake, signifying by what kind of death he should die. Oh, what's that about, John? Well, read back in chapter 12, verses 31 and 2. I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all to me. This he spake, signifying by what kind of death he should die. And that's why he couldn't die at their hands, because they'd have stoned him. He must die by crucifixion. What are you going to do with Psalm 22:16? They pierce my... What are you going to do with Zechariah? They shall look on me whom they pierce. What are you going to do with Deuteronomy 21? Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. He must die by crucifixion, so the Jews couldn't stone him. Judas couldn't fool him. John 13, washing of feet. You are clean, but not all. Doesn't mean that you people are not all clean. You are not all clean. John tells you that in verse 11. Sorry, that's a bit in verse 10, but in John 13, verse 11, he explains it. For Jesus knew who should betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. He knew who should betray him. Knew a lot of things. Knew that his hour was come, verse 1. Knew that our Father had given all things into his hands, verse 3. We had in John 18, didn't we? Knew all things which had come on him. What about his cross? Knowing Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. But one other thing he knew who should betray him. Judas hadn't fooled him. Watch his language. Watch our Lord's language in the garden. Judas comes, Hail, Rabbi! And affectionately kisses him. Disgusting, disgusting picture. Jesus says, Friend, do that for which you've come. Watch that word, friend. It's not the word you normally have in the New Testament for friend. It's not the intimate term of endearment. Lazarus our friend is sleeping.
Oh, that's a lovely expression, mind. You could go on that, couldn't you? Jesus saying, Lazarus, our friend.
Well, that was the genuine, intimate term. Lazarus was his friend. Judas was not. Not in nothing. And Jesus uses a different word. It means comrade, associate, companion. It does not mean friend. It's the word of the parable. Friend, how did you get in here not having on a wedding garment? Friend, I do you no wrong. It's that word. My Lord was never insincere. And he'd known from the beginning. Incidentally, that's hidden in the tense in John 13. Long story. But Jesus had known all through who it was that should betray him. Judas couldn't fool him. Pilate couldn't fault him. Well, you get that three times, don't you, in the King James Bible, end of chapter 18 of John's Gospel, beginning of chapter 19. I find no fault in this man. I know that the word we translate fault there means I find no ground of charge. I find no basis for condemnation or punishment. I know it means I find no crime in this man. My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is of this world. My servants would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews, for my kingdom is not now from hence. You're a king, then? For this reason,